I'll read a few verses, and then we'll have some comments about it. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you, your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which we are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's the first 10 verses, which has one lesson. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the lesson here is a warning of slighting the poor and of favoring the rich. And I'm sure we could not defend this practice in many churches. But I will say that in churches of the informal nature and democratic processes, like a Baptist church, it is something that need not occur. For example, every member of this church is a property owner and is a member of the corporation and has a share in the property that's owned by this church, meaning that the company would have power if they voted. We could get together and have a meeting and sell all the property, divide it equally among the members. The rich and the poor would share alike. Exactly, that makes no difference who would put in how much. And that certainly lays a foundation in property rights for us to have respect one for another. And as I've said many times, recognize the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There are no rich and no poor. There are no large and no little people. And we can thank God for that. And the reason I want to press that is because we're living in a day now when even the Supreme Court is foolish enough to think that you can have personal rights without property rights. You can't have personal freedom and personal rights without property rights. This is why your threshold is the line of protection between you and the public. Another man, a man's home is his palace, and property rights must precede that personal liberty and personal rights that all of us enjoy. Now, when this comes home to churches, then, it is even worse, because we know we cannot defend some churches in this practice. And many times it's failed to be seen that the common people heard him gladly. Amen. This is one of the great distinctives of Christianity. And when we think of that, we would then immediately, if we were to assemble the rich and the poor collectively in separate gatherings. This text tells us, has he not made rich in the things of the Spirit many that are impoverished in the wealth of this world? But he comes to a conclusion in the 10th verse that we said, and I think we should bear down on that verse. He said, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In other words, all are responsible in grace, all are responsible under the law. And we found in the study of the law, I recall when Billy Sunday preached on this text, whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. He used to take his watch from his pocket, and it was on the end of a long chain that crossed his chest, and he'd swing that watch and the end of the chain over his head as he would pronounce this verse. He said, how many links in the chain of my watch must break in order for my watch to fall to the floor? Well, the answer was obvious, only one link. And that is exactly what the text here is telling us. For example, you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. And if we kept 9 of the commandments, and we, as best we knew how, kept 10 of the commandments, we find that there is no salvation by law. The law could not make dead men live. And then again, the law could not make bad men good. The law was dead. Impossible. And I think the most misunderstood part of the law was, and especially for those who try to get salvation by keeping the law, is that the law can't cancel past sins. That would be justification. Now, if you could begin right now, and many of us have tried that, if you begin right now and you didn't commit another sin in the midst of your life of any kind, sin is a lack of conformity to or the transgression of the law of God. And supposing you could tonight begin without failing in one iota of transgressing the law or lack of conformity to the law, you still have no power, nothing but grace that can cancel the sins of yesterday and last year. Like Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I came to this text, I thought of so many things that have occurred in the last number of years through my ministry. For example, when my ministry was, I think it was in about my third church, there was an Oxford group movement that was coming on. Frank Buckman had started it, and we always wondered if he didn't take the name Oxford group to make it seem like some kind of historical attachment, as did the Wesleys when they started at Oxford. But anyway, the Oxford group movement emphasized, one, absolute truth, absolute purity, absolute love, absolute honesty, and a quiet time, and then the guidance, they called it, for life. And they had what was called house parties, because the most significant thing about that movement, one with another, was when they would have their public meetings. And that would be what they called their house parties, and they made confessions. These confessions went far beyond the Bible teaching. Confession of sin is taught by the Bible. We say we have no sin, we're a liar, and his truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But for example, for someone tonight to stand up and start telling us about some filthy imaginations that they've had, which are sins against God, then that is not expected in the Word of God and not taught. Sins should be in line with, coextensive with, the knowledge of the sin among our fellow men. If it's known only to God, we confess that sin to God. If it's known only in our families, we confess that only to our families. If it's known only in our church, we would confess it then to the church. And we find in this movement where they had their house parties, to come back, they would kind of requisition a whole hotel. And they would have their public meetings. And they were confessing one to another the most intimate sins in families, between husband and wife, and even sins of imagination. And finally, of course, it really destroyed that aspect of their what was called the Oxford Group movement. And supposing we could begin tonight with absolute truth. Absolute. We go out and preach it and have congregational meetings for people and challenge them to live a life of absolute love, absolute honesty, truthfulness, and all these things. It made me think when the moral majority movement was on, which we did not join. And incidentally, I have, for those that might be interested, I put some tracts out on the registration desk if you want to be interested in that, to read why we did not partake of it. But I'm not here to labor that on the radio. But if you're interested as a member of the church, you can know why we as a church did not partake of that. But let us, and perhaps for primarily two reasons, we do not believe in the first place that we should become co-laborers in a religious sense with those who are not of like faith and order. In other words, that we should not be joining as a public solid front, for instance, nationally, with those with whom we would not join in any endeavor in our own community. But you can read the tract for the details on that. And if you're not interested, forget it. Then I wanted to go further. We saw the Oxford Group movement. And incidentally on that, if you want to read on it, it's V.C. Kitchen and A.J. Russell wrote For Sinners Only. And the history is there. It began about 34 and 35 in those years. But after that came another movement that many of you have no doubt heard about. And that was what called moral rearmament. Now, God never called you and me as Christians to go out and witness to people. Here you are, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here's a lost sinner. And has been said tonight many times, they're very brave about using God's name in vain. And you go out and try to get this individual to put on moral rearmament. For example, one came to Jesus one time, and he was in a category threefold of people that we find very hard to reach. One of those is the rich, because like we find in Revelation 3:17, thou sayest, thou art rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor and wretched, naked and blind. He was rich, but he was young. And the young always think they've got lots of time yet. Not long ago, I heard another couple, and they were parting, and this one said to the other, "Be good." And she answered back, "Why be good? That's no fun." And you can see what's involved in that. Go and you go out. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And you go out and tell them what you need is moral rearmament. Here's a rich, young ruler, high position. They're not always easy even to gain access to. And he came running and kneeling down to Jesus and saying unto him, "Good master, what must I do that I might have eternal life?" What you need's moral rearmament. Is that what Jesus told him? No, he didn't. He didn't tell him that. No. "Why callest thou me good? there is none good but God. And if you had all the moral rearmament in the world tonight, and you stop short of accepting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been like the man that's told about in the Gospels, that you remember, that he had cleansed his house and he had all the demons out, and then they came back, and the last state of that man was worse than the first. In other words, self-improvement only makes one more impervious to the gospel. It makes him feel that he is now more acceptable to God than he was before. Let's turn it around. We take, for example, well, if we want to take the gospel to the up and outers, and preach to them, give them tracts, and they might say, oh, I know you're very sincere, but I'm not interested. But when you go to someone that has hit life hard, and life has hit back at them, and they may be flat on their back now in some fatal illness, or it may be some accidents befallen them, or it may be they're in some great sorrow, then you have their ear. And that person then is open and ready. You know, you don't have to convince the harlot, the drunkard, the thief. You don't have to convince him he's a sinner. He's already under conviction enough to know that he's a sinner. But when you have a double task on your hands to take someone who has been reformed and you try to get him under conviction, well, he'd tell you he's so much better than other people. Like the Pharisee, you remember, in the 18th chapter of Luke, where Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are. He said, and then he named all the sins of the publican, or even as this publican. He said, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. But the publican, standing afar off, not so much as lifting up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't ask God for moral armament. That wasn't what he needed. And I never heard any indication, never in any indication, particularly in the latter part of the 30s when Buckminism was going strong, or in the latter years, when the moral rearmament, which was a kind of a new whitewash of the old movement, I never heard any emphasis of the local church in any of them. None of them. None at all. No emphasis in the local church. They had fellowship together, and they, many of them would congratulate each other that they weren't as other men are. They were also extending the movement, but there was, to my knowledge, not one local church ever established. So the Lord said he made the local church a pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. Now he comes down to the end, and I would have you know, this verse is more understood, more misunderstood, perhaps. The burden of this book is, faith without works is dead. Take the book of Ecclesiastes. Many people misunderstand it. We shouldn't. It's very clear. If we would only, after reading it, stop and read the conclusion twice, we wouldn't have any trouble understanding it. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, he attained in a number of areas what people die trying to accomplish. He was great in wisdom, in wealth, works, women. There was five areas that this man was very strong in. He made the rivers where he wanted them, put the lakes where he wanted them. 500 wives and concubines, richest man in the world. He had wisdom beyond any of his peers. Wisdom, works, wealth, wine, women, five W's. And And then he interspersed the whole book with this is all of this is nothing. Life is empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so we say he's a pessimist, but he wasn't. No, he wasn't. Because if you follow him through, he said at the end, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There is the internal evidence and the motif of the whole book that gives us the interpretation. We have the same in the book of James. I'm going to use it now before we come to the two illustrations with which he closes. If you come to the end of the book of James, you have an explanation in itself why faith without works is dead. Brethren, if any man of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You've known people that were liars who weren't clear and true in their lives. And incidentally, you can't blame anybody for leaving a church if they can do nothing to correct it. If the leadership isn't clean and Christ-like in its life, and if they don't preach the whole counsel of God. Those are two biblical reasons. But you may have whimsical ideas and personal likes and dislikes, but they're not found in the book. Now, with this, we have today this very practice is used. They say, well, yes, these things are true about his character. We know. I'm thinking of one of the big movements, and they found that the leader was a homosexual. And he had been reported to have had 300,000 people in a foreign land listening to him preach the gospel. And they found out he was a homosexual. Not once, but habitually. It was found out, the board released him. They released him from his position. Ah, but finances began to fall off, and they went and asked him to come back. And they brought him back. Why? Because this text here talks about you can do some of God's work, and you can, according to this text, you can have righteousness before men, but not before God. This book is written on righteousness before men. Faith without works is dead before men. But when you get the conclusion and the two illustrations with which he closes, you can't find it so. One is Abraham, like in Genesis 15:1. And after these things, the Lord appeared unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. A gracious exhortation. Then the blessed assurance, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward, in which he was promising that all the long journey would be repaid in the future. He mentions Abraham. Abraham, we read in Genesis 15:6, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Would Abraham say by works? The illustration you know of his offering Isaac on the altar? No. Offering Isaac on the altar didn't save Abraham. Now, his intent and purpose of his heart was he would have sacrificed his son. But it was God who had to count that for righteousness. God who honored Abraham's faith that counted that for righteousness. Man's works can't count anything for righteousness. Ahab, we find the harlot also. We find here with the harlot. And in the end of this chapter 2, where you remember the scene in Jericho and this scarlet cord that was brought down that she used. And Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Question mark? No. God had to count it for righteousness. Abraham couldn't count that for righteousness. You can't either. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? No. Question mark? No. In other words, the The man's bringing out a point that's missed by lots of people. And all right, he goes further. He come down likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? No, according to the book of Hebrews, she was saved by faith, and God had to count her faith for righteousness. Whether it was Abraham, called the father of his country, revered and recognized today by Jews, Catholics, Protestants, and Mohammedans, he's sacred to all, but it was God that had to count Abraham's faith for righteousness. It's God that has to recognize your faith, however it's manifested. God has to count that faith for righteousness. Whatever you do, whoever you are, is not going to fool God. And justification before men that we find in this book of James has been accepted by lots of people in our day. And they feel that they should just wink at inconsistencies in life. They should wink at lying and stealing, immorality in the life of some of God's professed servants. They think you should wink at it because they're going to be justified before God by being justified before men. It'll never work. God doesn't honor it. This is a big lesson in this book, and I admit we've gone over several texts and we've only skimmed the surface. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee thou hast given us discerning eyes. We thank thee, our God, for the spirit of discernment, which can come only by and through the Holy Spirit of God. And we would not, our Father, try to justify ourselves before men and feel like those are spoken of in Ezekiel. The Lord seeth us not. Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. Let men not be fooled. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.